Praise God for this second opportunity to be here in Australia, here at Hazelbrook and the Central Mountains Baptist Church. Now, how many of you were here 4 years ago when we were here before? Can I see your hand? All right, so how many of the new people we're meeting for the first time? All right, very, very good. It's always good to see some growth and to see what the Lord is doing. And we have prayed for you faithfully over these past 4 years and 4 months. Last time we were here, we did the camp experience, and that was lovely. And I trust that this time we'll have also a wonderful time together. And so this is my wife, Grace. That's how I can prove I'm a humble man. God giveth grace to the humble. Did you know that verse? James 4:6. All right. And then we have our two older daughters. Our eldest daughter is Rebecca, and she's married and is a pastor's wife there in the state of California. And she's given us two wonderful grandsons, Philip, age 5, and Caleb is going to be 2 this month. I don't look like a grandfather, do I? All right, thank you. Appreciate that. I don't think so either. But we are, and we're glad to be here and looking forward to this conference. Now we have this morning, and then at 10:30 and 6 o'clock tonight, correct? And then Monday and Tuesday at 7:30, and we're meeting at a different place, which I know not of at this moment, but perhaps you recognize the name there in the bulletin where we're going. But I hope you'll stay with us because, you know, so many things we want to share with you. And I just am so full and ready to share many, many things about the burden that we have and to reach people with the gospel. And whenever we do that, whenever we think about evangelism, we think about witness, we think about soul winning, we think about getting a burden for the lost, we want to study many, many aspects of this. And I trust that after the 5 sessions together, that we'll have a wonderful biblical understanding, and hopefully the Lord will do something in our hearts to change us, because most believers need help in this area. When the Bible talks about perfecting what is lacking in our faith, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, that we want to come in, and I want you to know something, that I have not arrived on this area of being the great burdened witness for Christ. I am still growing and learning in that. And I was saved almost 32 years ago at the age of 20, and just growing in this myself. But the Lord has used us in many ways, but so we feel we have something to share. But I want to share some things with you, and I want you to know that when I preach to you, I'm preaching to me. And we want to learn and grow together in this area. And I hope it is an area that concerns you. I really do. Because 95% of born-again believers really are inactive when it comes to this area of sharing their faith. And it's very, very easy to sit back in our comfort zone and let others go to war. You know, we'll stay on the sidelines and watch a handful of believers actually go to the battlefront for winning souls. They're willing to face the enemy, and for the most part, most believers are very, very comfortable not to ever open their mouths and not to ever confront sinners in their sin. And so we want to move that 95 percentile. I would love to think that as a result of this conference, that eternity is going to be affected. Because as a result of this conference, we can get a greater vision, a greater burden, and get some help that perhaps things will be different in the lives of neighbors, friends, relatives, people we work with, or anybody that we meet. So whenever we think about a subject like this, we always want to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is our example, is He not? And the Lord Jesus is the one who will not ask you to do something that He's not willing to do. And that's really a good standard for pastors and preachers as well. We should never ask you to do something that we're not willing to do. And because I believe pastors and evangelists, they should be leading the troops into battle. And many times we get into churches where really the pastor is also lacking. I'm not saying that about Brother Wayne at all, but I'm saying that we need to set that pace. And the Lord Jesus set the example for us in John chapter 4. So I want to take you to the Gospel of John chapter 4, and I want you to see the Lord Jesus and how He witnessed to a lost soul. Because we learn many things about how He handled this woman at the well. And He's going to show us how to do it. And He gives us many principles here that I want to take you through here this morning. You know, it is no accident that John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3. Now that's a nice thought, isn't it? John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3. What a profound statement. But it is purposeful that the events of John 3 come before the events of John 4, and they work together. Who is the Lord Jesus dealing with in John chapter 3? Alright, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is now going to be contrasted with this woman at the well. Alright? So you think about this woman at the well. You've heard about the good Samaritan? Well, this is the bad Samaritan. We're going to talk about the bad Samaritan, this woman at the well. Now, you think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and this bad woman, this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. All right, Nicodemus was religious. The Samaritan woman is irreligious. I remember with Nicodemus, he's religious, but he's not born again. Never been saved. Does he speak to a lot of people here in Australia? Religious but unsaved? Yes. This woman, though, is totally irreligious. Has no clue about the one true living God, although she's a Samaritan. We'll talk about the religion of Samaritans a little bit. Okay, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This woman is a social outcast. Nicodemus was moral, though not saved, but moral. She is immoral. Nicodemus is highly educated. This woman is uneducated. Nicodemus is at least seeking. He comes to Jesus by night, seeking an audience with him about these things. She is totally indifferent, as has no real desires for the spiritual realm. But the point is that both of them need to be born again. That's the whole structure and chronology here in the Gospel of John. A religious but lost person and a immoral lady who doesn't care about her soul. Both of those are here in Australia. Both of those represent neighbors, friends, people you work with, relatives. You know, the Rellies. Did you have brekkie with the Rellies? All right. And so both of these categories need salvation. They need to be saved to be born again. And so many times we're going to be dealing with the Nicodemuses here in Australia. Other times we're going to be dealing with the woman at the well situation here in Australia. Both of them are important to the Lord. Both of them need to be saved. Now in John chapter 4 and verse 4, He, the Lord Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Now again, some of you know the background of the Samaritans, perhaps some of you don't. The Samaritans were a people that the people of Judea hated. They did not have any dealings with the Samaritans. And of course, even the woman at the well is going to say that in verse 9, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The animosity, that's a big college word that means we don't like those people. The animosity actually began way back in the Old Testament when the kingdom divided and the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, wanted to make things harder for the people of Israel. And then Jeroboam took those 10 tribes of the north. So you have Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. We call them the Boam boys. And so the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam changed everything. Up in the north, he changed the priesthood, he changed the feast days, he was trying to keep people from the north from going to Jerusalem, because if they go to Jerusalem, they might want to be loyal again to the crown there of David's line, and so he changed everything to keep the north from going down. Well, then you know the north became very idolatrous, and God had to judge them, brought the Assyrians to the north, and took Israel into captivity in 722 B.C. Whenever the Assyrians conquered somebody, they transported and mixed up people. So they took the people of Samaria, or people of the north. The north was also called Ephraim because of the largest tribe, but they were taken into captivity. And then other conquered peoples that Assyria conquered were brought in and planted in the area that belonged to Israel. And those Jews that were left in the north intermarried with those people that the Assyrians who conquered folk over here and brought them, planted them in this land, they intermarried. And so now we have this half-breed kind of a Jewish realm. And that half-breed Judaism developed into the religion that we have here today. Also, there was a great animosity when the Jews from Judea were taken into Babylonian captivity. All right, in three deportations, 605, 597, 586 BC. So the Jews in Judea are taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then in 538 BC, Jews are allowed to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. You remember the temple was destroyed under Babylon, 586 BC, and now they're going to rebuild the temple. Well, who were the main ones to oppose the Jews to rebuild their temple? It was the Samaritans. It was the people up here. And Sanballat and his gang who wrote the kings of Persia said, you can't allow these Jews to rebuild their temple. And then the work was ordered to be stopped. All right, all of these things began to form this great animosity and hatred of the Samaritans. And now the Samaritans have their own brand of Judaism. They have a temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans only embrace the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses. They totally disregarded what's called the Tanakh. All right, the Tanakh is the other Old Testament books beyond Moses' writings. All right, so from Joshua all the way up through Malachi, the Samaritans disregarded those scriptures. They only held to the Torah. And so there's all of these differences and all of this animosity. And so the Jews in Judea had no dealings with the Samaritans. And you remember the traveling route when those Jews of Galilee want to go down to the Passover or the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, three of the seven feasts that were mandatory for every Jew to attend, they would never travel the direct route through Samaria, although it was a much shorter trip to go right from Galilee down to Jerusalem through Samaria. They would never do that. They would take that border. There was a main road that was on the border of Galilee and Samaria. They would take that main road. The Lord Jesus is on that road in Luke 17 when he healed the 10 lepers. And so they're on that main road. They crossed the River Jordan into what was known as Decapolis. And then they would go down south on the east side of Jordan through Decapolis and through Perea and then cross back over the Jordan at Jericho and then proceed to Jerusalem for the feast. And so when Jesus said in John chapter 4 verse 4, I must needs go through Samaria, the apostles with the Lord Jesus got very nervous. All right, here's the apostles, Jesus announcing to his 12 apostles, we're going through Samaria. Man, they began to shake. Oh, we've never done that before. I would venture to say this is the very first time that these apostles have ever been through Samaria. The Lord Jesus has finished ministry in Judea. He's heading back to Galilee. He's heading back to Galilee. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he, verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is near Shechem. You know Shechem? You ever speak Hebrew? It's a lot of guttural. You gotta go through Shechem, and you spit on everybody when you talk there. But he goes through Shechem. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jacob's well is still there, by the way. You can go to this very spot and see this well. It's still there today. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now notice verse 8. It's in parentheses. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Parentheses. Most believers today live in the parentheses of verse 8. Because now the Lord Jesus is contrasted with his own followers. What is Jesus there to do? Why did he must needs go through Samaria? He has a divine appointment with this sinner. He has a divine appointment with this woman to lead her to Himself. Are the disciples going to stick around and participate in that? No. The disciples are gone to buy meat. The disciples are concerned with that which is physical. Jesus is concerned with that which is spiritual. See the contrast. These disciples are belly conscious. It's noon. What do we do at noon? It's time for lunch. You know what? These disciples, every time we see them in this chapter, they're concerned about eating. Now, do you know people like that? I mean, here they are. They've gone into the city to buy meat. We're interested in the temporal. You know, we're going to buy meat today and we've got to go buy some more tomorrow. You know, we're interested in the earthly things. We're interested in the physical things. Jesus is concerned with heavenly things, eternal things, spiritual things. Now, where do we fit? Are we with Jesus in verse 7, meeting a sinner and dealing with her soul? Or are we in verse 8? And really, to be honest, our lives are all about the physical, earthly, temporal things. We find the disciples again in verse 31. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat! Let's all eat! It's a wonderful thing to eat, isn't it? Let's eat, they said to Jesus. Jesus says, He said, verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Well, that's true with many of us. His meat right now is to do the Father's will, which is to see that lost sinners come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But they're not concerned about that. Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought Him to eat? You got to picture the scene. Here they all are with their pita bread and their shawarmas and their falafels, those things that we eat in Israel. And eat, Jesus. I have meat to eat. You know not. Did you bring Him any meat? I didn't bring Him any meat. What, did you bring Him any something? And now all they're doing is eating and filling their faces and they're totally missing what Jesus is talking about. I have meat to eat that you know not of. There's something more important than eating right now. It's the soul, the eternal soul of this woman. Do you see our example? You see why Jesus is such an example for us? Because so many of us hang around verse 8. We hang around that parenthesis. So Jesus now meets this woman. And it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. She's coming at 12 noon to the public well to get water. And that says something about who she is, that she's a social outcast. Most women of this era would always come to the public well at about 6 o'clock in the morning. Because you're going to get your day's ration of water. You're going to have your pitchers there, clay pots or whatever. You're going to put them on your shoulder, on your head. And you're going to get the daily supply of drinking water, cooking water, washing water. So all of that is done early in the morning. You get your day's supply. She's coming at noon because she knows by noon all the other women are already finished getting their water. She wants to be alone at the well because she was scorned by the other women because she's living in an immoral situation. She's shacking up, as we say in the U.S. I don't know how you put it here when you have unmarried people living together. Shacking up. And she's immoral. And everybody knows that in the village. And so she comes to avoid any public scorn and ridicule. She comes at noon. And so she, again, has such a need. She's desperately in need of forgiveness. She desperately needs the Lord Jesus to lift the guilt and the shame from her life. And so He comes, meets her at the well with this divine appointment. She comes to draw water. And now the Lord Jesus says, give me to drink. Now the first thing we need when we are beginning to witness, as we follow the Lord's example, is conversation. I actually have 4 C's. The first one is conversation. All witnessing begins with conversation. We're going to get people into conversation for the purpose of changing that conversation over to spiritual matters. And we can begin with a number of things that may be general conversation items, whether it's even family or neighbors, people we work with, friends, or maybe a first-time contact. Now, this is a first-time contact. We do have those opportunities. The ideal situation is to build on relationships, and eventually lead them to Christ, like the Robilliards are doing with this lady across the street who was coming this morning and then had this fall last night, broke her hip, ambulance comes, now she's on her way to the hospital, so she's not coming to church. Is there an enemy? Yes, there is. Is the spiritual warfare real? Yes, it is. Been dealing with this woman now for all of these years, and she's going to come this morning to hear the American evangelist, and she falls, breaks her hip, and now is out of commission. Well, you know, those things God has allowed, and perhaps we'll have a greater witness now as we talk to her in the hospital. So the Lord knows. But here, the Lord Jesus will use something very common. Give me to drink. We're at the well. The Lord has traveled all morning from Jerusalem now up to Sychar. Give me to drink. And he will use the subject now of water to show her her need. The Lord Jesus is a master teacher and a master witness. And the Lord never violated what's called the law of apperception. Any teachers here, when you do teaching, you learn the laws of teaching and learning. At least we do up there. And so the law of apperception says you never teach a new truth without building it upon a truth that's already known. If you study the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, he never violated that. He always taught new truth based upon truth that was already known. What's the subject he uses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Birth. Physical birth. Except a man be born again. We all know what it means to be born physically. I think everybody in here had a physical birth. Anybody in here hatched from an egg? Anybody in here had any kind of other way you got into the human family without being born into it? So all of us understand physical birth, and the Lord Jesus takes a subject that everybody understands in chapter 3, physical birth, and now he builds upon that. Now you need a spiritual birth. Everybody understands water and the need for water. You must have water to live. You can go about 11 days without water. And that's it. And you'll dehydrate. And if you're not liquefied or hydrated again, you're going to die. So water's something we all know we have to live physically. Now the Lord Jesus will take a subject that all of us are familiar with. We need water to live. And now he's going to talk about living water. If you don't have living water, you won't live spiritually. And I host tours to Israel. And I'm going to Israel every year. And really, when you get into this, me and clocks don't get along very well. But there's living water has a lot of connotations over in Israel. Living water in the physical sense is water that is running, a river, a stream. Living water as opposed to a stagnating pool of water. All right, so that'd be dead water. All right, living water has activity, has action to it. But anyway, the Lord Jesus is our living water. So he says, give me to drink, verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Men and women who were strangers never talked. This was a violation socially, but that's okay for the Lord. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and that is true. It's interesting that she recognizes him immediately as a Jew. Perhaps he was wearing the Jewish prayer shawl, or perhaps she saw his tassels that every Jewish man wore. And he was immediately identified as a Jew. She's wondering, why would you be striking up a conversation with me, a woman of Samaria? And then the challenge, all right? We have the conversation, so we open up a witnessing opportunity with a conversation. Number two is a challenge. Now we begin to challenge this person we're talking about and begin to show them their need. Jesus answered, verse 10, and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Alright, you already know about water physically that we need to drink to stay alive. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is asking you, those are the two things we need to help people understand. Who Jesus is. If people first of all know who Jesus is, and number two, what he's offering them. He offers eternal life. He offers his own life. He gave his life on the cross for us, that he might give his life to us. You understand that? He gave his life for us, that he might give his life to us. What is eternal life? It's the life of God that comes within you. For Jesus Christ is eternal, is he not? Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Lord Jesus never had a beginning. You'd be amazed how many people believe that Jesus began in a manger in Bethlehem. No, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ is eternal. And number two, Jesus Christ is life. He doesn't just give life, he is life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he comes inside of you, what are you receiving? Eternal life. 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is where? This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The very life of God comes within you. That's why you're looking at someone who will never die. Because the life of God was placed within me on the 19th of September, 1976. And now for almost 32 years, the life of God has abided within me. The only way I could ever die is if God died. As long as he lives, I will live. And we know that God will never die, and so I know and have confidence that I will live forever because God has placed his life in me. All right, if you knew the gift of God, which is eternal life, apart from religious works, apart from any levels of morality or works cannot save, only Jesus can save. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. So we need to know who Jesus is and what he offers and give that to people. Thou wouldest have asked of him. How is somebody saved? You ask Christ to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not maybe, not might be, not hopefully, not find out someday when you die. The moment you ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life to be your Savior and Lord, believing he died in your place and shed his blood to wash away your sin and rose again triumphant from the grave, if you ask him to save you, he will. Isn't that lovely? Yes, it is. Well, he would have given thee living water. So the Lord Jesus is the only one that can give living water. Now, just a couple of chapters ahead, I want you to see something very, very, I think, important. In chapter 7 of John, in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. All right, that's Hebrew Sukkot, the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, the final of the seven feasts of Israel. And here in chapter 7 now, and verse 37, watch what goes on. What is Jesus going to do on the last day of this feast? In the last day, that great day of the feast. Is that where you are? John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast. The feast there is Tabernacles or Sukkot. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But it's really interesting to know what is going on here, that Jesus is saying this statement on the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles. Because on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is what's called the water libation. Everyone gathers around the altar there in the outer court of the temple. And everybody's gathered, and the Levitical priests take that journey. There's a road that goes from the temple all south, all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And again, when we take people to Israel, we show you that exact route. In fact, part of that old Roman-era road is right there. You have to go down several levels, and you go down to where they've excavated, and you can actually stand on the very road that the priests used to go get that water from the Pool of Siloam. And so they get all of these pitchers of water from the Pool of Siloam, go all the way back up to the temple where everybody is waiting. And now the Levitical priests all at once stand on top of the altar and pour those pitchers of water flowing down the altar. Now you picture this scene in your mind. All of these Jews are standing and watching what's called the water libation. The Levitical priests pouring torrents of water down the temple. And while the priests now are dumping that water down the altar, Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Those people are watching. See, the Lord, a master teacher, took every opportunity. They're watching these rivers of water pour down the altar when he says these statements. And this is why Bible study is so important. You can understand why Jesus said that when he said it and what's going on. So he's the one, and he's the only one who offers living water that springs up into wells of eternal life. Well, again, back in John chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus continues to deal with this woman, she says, verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" All right, the well is 100 feet. What is she doing? She does the same thing that 99% of humanity does. She confuses the physical with the spiritual. He's trying to talk about living water, eternal life, being filled with the Spirit of God. She still thinks he's talking about physical water. "Well, how am I supposed to get this water? You don't even have a ladle or a bucket to draw this out for me." Nicodemus makes the same mistake in John chapter 3 when the Lord saw him trying to talk about the new birth. "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So many of the world religions, much of Christendom, confuse the physical with the spiritual, thinking there's something we have to do physically to get to heaven. Is it church memberships? Is it faithful giving? Is it singing hymns? Is it community service? What do we have to do physically to get ourselves to heaven? And the answer is nothing. The new birth is a spiritual transaction wrought by the power of God that has nothing to do with you or me. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and who He is and His sacrifice on the cross and His shed blood and resurrection. His sacrifice, His payment for sin is placed in our account when we are saved. It has nothing to do with what we do. But what does this world out here think? There's something we have to do to get ourselves to heaven. That's what we have to help people understand, like the Lord Jesus helps this woman understand, like He helped Nicodemus understand spiritual truth and how we're saved by grace through faith without works. Well, she has some confusion. Verse 12, she says and asks this question, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and cattle?" How would you answer that question? Is Jesus greater than the physical human being patriarch Jacob? All right, very good. She's confused about his identity. And it's so interesting how she comes to an enlightenment. How she begins to perceive who Jesus is. And this is exactly where people in Australia are. They're going to go through the same process she goes through. Notice in verse 9, who is Jesus to this woman in verse 9? A Jew. "How is it that thou being a Jew?" That's all he is a Jew. That's how many people view Jesus. Why does everybody get excited about this Jew? You know, the Roman Empire and the Caesars who put so many Christians to death, they could not understand Why these Christians were willing to be burned at the stake and be led into Colosseums to be devoured by wild beasts. Well, why are y'all worshiping this dead Jew who some people ascribe that he's alive? Yeah. They just couldn't understand who Jesus is. To some, he's just a Jew. Now, verse 11, he's a sir. The woman says unto him, sir. Well, that's a little more respectful than just a Jew, isn't it? I mean, over in England, if you get on your knees and the queen or something puts a sword on your shoulders and gives you knighthood, what is your new title? Sir. Well, that's an honorable thing, isn't it? Sir Raleigh. Sir this one or that one. Well, that's kind of a respectful term. And so you see she's growing in her perceptions of Jesus. Now, he's not just a Jew. Now, he's a sir. He's also a sir there in verse 15. Sir, give me this water. Verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. See, some people, Jesus is just a dead Jew. To some people, he's a respectable person. He's a sir. He's got a respectable life, a moral example for people to follow. To others, Jesus is simply a prophet. Even the Islamic people ascribe that Jesus was a prophet. And many people say, well, he's just like one of the Old Testament prophets. And yes, he was given some special abilities. And when I preach in India, which I do regularly, they're the Hindus. If you ask a Hindu, do you believe in Jesus? He'll say yes. But what he means is Jesus was a one who through many reincarnations finally had some really good karma, and now he's perfected after many reincarnations, and now he's one of the ascended masters of Hinduism. He has reached nirvana. He's gone to be with Brahman. You know, that's what a Hindu, he's a prophet. He's an ascended master in our Hindu system of many reincarnations to better yourself with each life. And so we're dealing with all of that here in Australia, aren't we? Some Jesus is just a Jew. Some he's a sir, respectable life, moral examples. To some he is a prophet. But down in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am Mashiach. I am Messiah. And she comes now to that full realization, is converted, and goes into the village and tells everybody, come see a man, is this not the Christ? It's a wonderful enlightenment that every sinner goes through. And we have to bring people to that place. And so, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, can you picture the Lord Jesus gesturing to the well? Whoever drinks of this water, I mean physical water, I mean two hydrogens and an oxygen hooked together molecularly to H2O. Anybody drinks this H2O, they shall thirst again. It's a biological phenomena. I mean, you're probably going to go and eat something here a little bit, and you're going to go have a nice tea later on, and you know what? By tomorrow, you'll need some more. Boy, we go, sometimes you have those all-you-can-eat places here, and you go there to what we call the buffet, you know, and you just fill up and fill up and fill up. Oh, you don't think you could ever eat again, but by tomorrow, where's the food? You know, just, yeah, he said, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And he wanted her to be the vessel that he could fill. Just like that physical well fills with water, the Lord Jesus wants all of us to be his well because he wants to fill us with his Spirit. And again, at the end of verse chapter 7, this living waters is representative, this rivers of living water is representative of the Holy Spirit that fills our lives. And so, verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come hither to drink or to draw. Again, she's thinking physical. Then we have the conviction. The conversation, the challenge, now the conviction, alright? You want this living water? You cannot fully receive it until you realize your need. He's got to show her sinfulness before she will sincerely call out for a Savior. And that is so true today in witnessing. It's not just, oh, you want joy and peace? Just ask Jesus in your heart. No, people have to be confronted with their sin. We have to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We have to see ourselves as lawbreakers, transgressors of the law of God. We are under judgment. We're under penalty. We're heading to a devil's hell. We have to see ourselves condemned, falling, 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 falling. And only then will we sincerely cry out, help! Save me! I need your mercy! I'm condemned! I'm going to the pit! I need to be saved! But we must see our sinfulness before we'll sincerely call out to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved. Alright? So he's got to bring her to this place. Verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. Oh, how could you know that? He's meeting her for the first time. How could you know I've had five husbands? How could you know the man I'm living with now is not my husband, living in a fornication situation and living immorally? How could he know that? Because he's God come in the flesh. He knows everything about everybody. He knows everything about our past. He knows about all the skeletons we have in our closets. He knows about the sin, the rebellion of our lives. And yet he loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knows all the details of our thought life, our words, our actions. He knows all of our sinfulness. And yet he loves us and seeks us. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But if you think you're so righteous, you think you're so religious that you deserve some reward of God called heaven, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He that is whole doesn't need a physician, but he that is sick. And so we must see ourselves as sin-sick individuals in need of Dr. Jesus to come and heal our poor, hell-bound souls. Well, she realizes now that he's not an ordinary man. Verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so she promptly changes the subject. And this is what I want you to see, because every sinner tries to do this. I've witnessed to hundreds of people in the last 32 years. And it is so amazing that this John 4 is such a pattern. This is what sinners do. Once you begin to talk about their sin, what do they want to do? Change the subject. Get this conversation off of me and my sin, and let's get it on some totally other irrelevant thing. And you know, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know, being a pastor, a preacher, is something, because once they find out who I am, you know, I start witnessing, they're like, I'm just anybody just like you are, you know. But then we get into this conversation about our occupations, whatever. Okay, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. Oh, you know what? I've always wanted to ask a preacher this question. I've heard that many times. What about the dinosaurs? You know, what about, and they get onto some totally distant subject. I'm trying to zero in on their sin. I'm trying to get them to see their crucial, desperate need of a Savior, trying to present sin. Oh, they don't want to talk about that. They want to get it on something else. This is so typical. Oh, you're a prophet. You know, I've always wondered about something, she says in verse 20. Our fathers, we Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. If you don't have that in your sideline, you might want to write that in. What mountain are we talking about? Mount Gerizim. You can go today. You can go right there to Mount Gerizim today. And there was a temple that the Samaritans built. And there, changed version of Judaism. The temple's now lying in ruins, but you can go there. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, and again, that's one of the reasons I still use the King James, because the these and the thous and the ye's help you interpret Scripture. See, a modern translation would simply say, and you say, but you know, no, and ye say. Who's she indicting here? Not just Jesus. She's indicting the whole area of Judea. You Jews say, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She says, you know, I've always had this question. get the conversation off of me and my immorality, and let's get it on to this geographics of worship. She's all messed up. She's all confused about the geographics. You know, we worship at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem, and you tell us that Jerusalem is the right place. Well, what do you say? Has nothing to do. But now, Jesus could stop right there now and say, "Hey, listen, I'm talking about your sin. Stop changing the subject." And Jesus could have won an argument, but he doesn't. He graciously allows her the diversion. And uses her diversion to bring her right back to her need. Watch how he does this. Jesus said to her, "Woman," verse 21, "believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now that's a whole new term. They didn't know God as the Father back then. So he's introducing a new concept there. But he said, the day is coming when God's not concerned about a geographical place. Because why? Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. We're not going to have animal sacrifices anymore. It's not going to be important to bring a lamb at Passover to Jerusalem for an animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the final sacrifice for sin. And beside that, in 40 years, what's going to happen in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus says this, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Mount Gerizim will be destroyed. The Romans are going to come in and flatten the whole place. There's not going to be a temple at Mount Gerizim. There's not going to be a temple in Jerusalem. So if worship is relegated to a particular place after 70 AD, nobody can worship anymore. That's what the Lord's getting at. So she's trying to get this geographics down in her mind. And he said, listen, there's something far more important that I want to talk to you about, not a geographical place. Number one, I'm the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. Once my blood is shed, we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. And beside that, there's not going to be anything here 40 years from now. What's the Father really interested in? Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. You Samaritans, again the ye, not just you, woman. You Samaritans worship, ye know not what. I mean, the Samaritans were so confused as the whole thing about God, it wasn't funny. But we know, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, and it still is, my friend. You can't get saved apart from the Jews. You know what I mean by that? Who wrote the Bible? Who did God? Who are the human authors to give us the Word of God? Jewish people. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Who gave us, humanly speaking, human authors under inspiration of God, the Jewish nation. And besides that, Jesus Christ came to this earth, came crashing into human history as a Jew, Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, he came as a Jew, and there's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's still true. Well, but, verse 23, but the hour cometh, I got to go here, but the hour cometh and now is. Get this now, this is a wonderful principle. The hour cometh and now is. Why? Because Jesus is here. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you know we could have an entire full message on those two verses. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? But the essential thing that he's trying to get across to this woman is now that Jesus is here, God is looking for a personal relationship. See, that's a new concept. See, the Jews in the Old Testament had a covenant with Yahweh, with Jehovah, as a nation. It was a national covenant. Nobody in the Old Testament talked about receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. You know, it was a national thing. But now that Jesus has come, He's dying for who? Every individual. Hebrews 2:9. Every individual. But Jesus tasted death for every man. Now the Father is seeking personal relationships with those who were sinners. Again, He's bringing her right back to her need. What you need, dear lady, as a sinner, is a personal conversion. The Father is seeking not a national covenant with you, That's Old Covenant, Old Testament, but this is New Covenant. New Testament is a personal relationship. You need a personal relationship with God through Christ. See how He brings her right back to her knee. That's what we need to do with sinners. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. She said, boy, there's a lot of things You're giving me here, and I don't quite understand them all, but I know when Messiah comes, even the Samaritans were looking for a Messiah. He said, He'll tell us all things. And He said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. This is one of the few times in the Gospels that Jesus actually reveals His identity to someone. And if you study the Gospels out, which you've done here, because Pastor told me that you've been through John and Mark and going through something else right now, and you, all those times, most of the time, are You the King of the Jews? Why don't You tell us plainly? I've told You, but You didn't listen. Well, He told Him in many different ways. And are You the Messiah? Thou sayest. Because those people really didn't have a heart to know that He was the Messiah. See, when you really want to know God, when you have this desire in your soul, I want to know truth, I want to know God, I want to know, then He will reveal Himself to you. But those that it's just cavalier, it's just, well, it's a carelessness, it's just a, well, yeah, I'll be a little bit religious. Yeah, I'll do my little religious duty over here. But there's no passion, there's no thirst. They that hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Oh, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. Those are the kind of people God reveals Himself to. This woman, we realize, because the Lord is revealing Himself to her, she does have a heart, a true heart, understand. I that speak unto Thee am He. Upon this came His disciples, marvel that He talked with a woman, verse 27, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pot. This is conversion. Here's where we got to stop. This is conversion. This little statement. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men of that city, come, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. And she glories in the attributes of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. She hears a man who told me everything I ever did. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. It's an attribute of God. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. See, she left her water pot. The Spirit of God who wrote this Bible, every word is significant. God just doesn't throw a thing in there for no reason. She left her water pot. That's the conversion. See, the water pot is what represented her sinful life. It was this water pot she brought at noon because she was a sinner, immoral, an outcast. She's coming at noon because all the other women were already gone. But this water pot represented her sinful life. It's the same thing we have in Mark chapter 10 with blind Bartimaeus. When blind Bartimaeus calls on the Lord Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord heals him. Well, before He heals him, what does Bartimaeus do? He casts away his garment. It's the exact same thought in Mark chapter 10. Because that garment is what He spread before him every day of his life as a blind beggar, which is a type of every human being, spiritually blind, a beggarly life, without purpose, aimless and drifting, without a salvation experience. And he collected the coins of the people as a beggar with that very garment. But now, Jesus is calling him, and the other disciples get excited. Rise, He calleth thee! And then Bartimaeus, with a great anticipation and a great expectation, casts away his garment. In other words, he casts away his old life. He casts away that garment that represented everything about his blind, beggarly life. That's conversion. The same thing here. She left her water pot. She left her old life behind. What does Christ offer? New life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that's the conversion. And what did she do upon her conversion? She went out and witnessed. See, anybody that's genuinely converted, anybody that's genuinely born again, there's no vacuum in her life. She goes from casting away the water pot, leaving her water pot, her old life, and she goes right into the village to bring others to this one who just saved her. And that is indicative of a genuine conversion. We may be really weak in this area, and that's why we're here this week, to try to strengthen that area in your life. But that is it. And everywhere you cut this Bible, it's going to bleed being a witness for God. Everywhere you cut it, we cannot escape it. So if we're trying to be believers and be these secret disciples, we're trying to hide from opportunities to share the gospel, you're going to have a rough time with this Bible. Because those who are genuinely saved, the natural reaction is to want others to come. Are we satisfied with our Christ? Yes, we are. Or do we want other people to be saved? Yes, we do. How is that going to happen? Well, that's the rest of our conference. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time with these dear saints of God. Thank you, Lord, for this great pocket of born-again believers here in Hazelbrook. And Lord, it's a blessing to travel around the world as we do and see these groups of born-again believers who have the same resultant lifestyle, saved by grace through faith in Christ, sing the same song, have the same behaviors as believers now. And one of those behaviors is that we are witnesses for you. So bless us in these challenges. I pray we'll stick with this conference this morning, tonight, Monday, Tuesday, because these areas are important to you for our Christian life. This is part of the Christian experience. So Lord, help us to fine-tune some things. Help us to be challenged in some areas. And strengthen us through this time. Revive us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for listening, and we are going to start here in 20 minutes. All right.